I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. And let's look at the Word together. We are completing our little mini-series that we're doing on our vision statement today. We began 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, depending on how you read your calendar. And with the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 1, 3, and then we looked at verse 4 the following week, and then today, and or 4 through 7, and today we're looking at verses 8 through 11. So, I was using my iPhone the other day. I use an iPhone, I don't use an Android device, and I was using it in a way that most people would consider to be very uncommon. Now, I know for some of you who are younger, you may not realize this, you may not have discovered this, but I used my iPhone as a phone. I called a number, I dialed it, and then I had a conversation with the person on the other end of the line. I know, it was amazing. Amazing. And in that conversation, unfortunately, it was kind of hard to hear each other because there was this annoying echo and this crackling sound that kept appearing. Our smartphones are these marvels of technology. You know that your smartphone is more powerful than a 1980s supercomputer? It's crazy. And then you're trying to have this conversation with this latest piece of technological marvel, and you're getting frustrated over the fact that you cannot connect properly. It seems like it's no better than if we go back to switchboards and rotary phones. I think the signal was actually better half the time. The difficulty with connecting was shared by almost everyone who during the pandemic, of COVID pandemic, had to turn to Zoom or to some other kind of video conferencing app or technology to do school or to do their work. There was laggy video, there was drop signals all the time, verbal display delays became this recurring frustration and annoyance, never mind the person who decided that they weren't on video and got up and they weren't wearing pants, you know, things like that happened. You know, we were trying to connect and actually it was quite miserable. Around the world, every person is attempting to connect with a life of satisfaction and happiness. And in most cases, people are experiencing drop calls, they're experiencing lagginess, they're experiencing static. And this is because the connection that they are trying to make to their most fulfilling life is built upon the wrong things. They are trying to use analog when they should be using digital. They are trying to be happy from a physical world when they need to be connecting to the spiritual. As Christians, we can find ourselves doing the very same thing. We can try to connect to a TV. We can try to connect to a career. We can try to connect to a phone rather than the true connection that is found when Christ is glorified in us. Today, as we look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, we want to see what God tells us is our very best and only connection. The condition for it, the commendation to find it, and the culmination of it. And so we look at verses 8 to 9, I encourage you to look there, and we see here the condition for our most fulfilling life. It says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." I like to cook sometimes, and I've discovered a recipe for chicken that I think is pretty satisfying. I'm going to share it with you. I'll share my secret chicken recipe. I start out by taking the chicken and brining it. And if you don't know what brining is where you take a big pot of water with a lot of salt and you put the chicken in there and like overnight you let it soak in that water and it absorbs moisture. And yeah, take notes. You're going to take notes for this. And and you brine the chicken. Then I remove the chicken from the brine. I butterfly the chicken. Spatchcotching, they sometimes call that. I butterfly the chicken. And then I cover it in a generous amount of spices, sometimes called a rub. Then I cover that chicken in that rub, put it in the fridge, and I keep it there for maybe even as much as overnight. The next day, I use a meat smoker. And I prepare the wood, and I get the fire going, and once the box is about 200 degrees Fahrenheit, I put the chicken in there, and I cook it, and then I add some hardwood. I've been using apricot lately, and then when it reaches about 180 degrees, then I pull that chicken out, and I wrap it in tin foil, and then I put it in a bunch of towels to keep it warm, and let it sit, and just rest, and just relax from its journey through the oven. And after that's all done, you eat a beautiful smoked chicken that it just tastes really, really good. I think it tastes really, really good. My family seems to agree it tastes pretty good. So that is a recipe for an enjoyable chicken. There's probably other recipes, but that's a good one. And we have other kinds of recipes that don't involve food, like the recipe for raising a child in a Christian home. You know, there's a recipe for raising a child in a Christian home. Some things that I might suggest are part of that recipe are these. Putting Christ first in your life. Modeling Christian conduct. Teaching them the Bible, faithfully attending and serving in the church, praying with your children, providing godly influences for them, and modeling through practice how to share the gospel. These all contribute to providing the best environment to foster children in a Christian context. There is also a recipe for our most fulfilling life. And this recipe involves a number of things provided to us. In verse 3, we learned what God provides outside of our involvement. These are His source of power, our standing under grace, our situation of life and godliness, His supply of salvation, and our summons to glory in Christ. These form the foundation that enables us to live our most fulfilling life. Then in verse 4, Peter describes what God provides for the flourishing of our most fulfilling life. These are His source of glorious salvation, our standing again under grace, His supply of promises, our situation as partakers of His divine nature, and our summons to live as those delivered from sinful desire. Without these ingredients, the life we are living will be miserable and hopeless. And it will be just an attempt at fulfillment that is empty. Then, as we see in verses 5 to 7, we have what we last week called features necessary for a life of happiness. If you missed that message, it's online on our website. You can go and you can review it. But we are to practice these 8 things that he provided that we called features, and Peter calls qualities. These qualities are not the result of our independent effort, but are only possible when we stand under grace, when Christ is our source, when Christ establishes us in our situation, when Christ supplies our salvation, and Christ defines our summons. We are to strive for our most fulfilling life, and that life is only defined by Christ and striving for it only through Christ. It is the message of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, which says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." In verse 8, Peter identifies the focal point of our most fulfilling life. He summarizes this life as the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This knowledge of Jesus can refer to the outcome of effectively and fruitfully growing in these qualities. But Peter could be equally stating that knowledge of Jesus is the root or the cause of growing in these qualities. So that is, coming to know Jesus through repentance and seeking Him as our Savior will have been unproductive if we are not growing in these qualities. Whichever Peter means more, whichever one he might mean more, does not change the fact that knowing Jesus is at the center and crucial to our most fulfilling life. If we don't first come to know Jesus by His grace of salvation, and if we do not increase in our knowledge of Him through His continuing grace, our search for joy will always and ever be empty. Knowing Jesus is a relationship, and it's not unlike, in some respects, our human relationships. Coming to Jesus is like meeting a person whose friendship transforms your life. And as you spend time with them and you grow in them, you learn about them and from them. And that relationship deepens and it strengthens and it grows stronger and it defines joy for you in your life. This is a communion that brings us great joy. This communion, which is central to knowing Jesus, is fostered as we practice our trust in Jesus, as we seek His virtue, as we seek His knowledge, as His self-control and His steadfastness and His godliness and His affection for and love for Christ's church. If these qualities are absent, if they are underdeveloped, or if they're lacking in our lives, we will fail to know our Savior and we will fail to know Jesus. We suffer because we will not have a fulfilling life. So why would we not live out these qualities as we should? Why would we neglect them? Why would we have them underdeveloped? Peter explains in verse 9 that the reason we would lack these qualities is that we suffer from a kind of blindness. I don't have very bad eyesight, like mine is just relatively, I can probably pass my driver's test without using my glasses, but I am nearsighted, and so I use them to see things far off in the distance a little more clear. Peter describes a person that is so nearsighted that they are blind. Now, we don't often think of nearsightedness as being blindness, but if your ability to see things that are further away is so extreme, like if you have really, really bad eyesight, it might be fair to say that you have a form of blindness, some kind of it, or at least partial blindness. One commentator explains that one way to understand this blindness that Peter is describing, he describes it as being so short-sighted that they cannot see. What they cannot see is the bigger picture or the greater reality that is all around them. I understand it a little bit like this. So I imagine myself, you know, when you're imagining yourself in certain circumstances, you can do amazing things. So I'm rock climbing in this imagination. So I'm rock climbing, and I'm rappelling down this sheer granite face of rock. And I stop to rest as I descend, hanging there by my harness and the rope that is holding me. And I begin to observe the rock, and I notice that one part of the rock is jutting out, and it's moving out from away from the face of the rock. And then as it comes down, it kind of flares out on two sides. And then, and as I kind of observe underneath, it has these kind of indents on both sides. And then abruptly, it moves back to the face of the rock and continues down. Well, I continue on my rappel down to the bottom, and I decide that what I'm going to do is I want to step back from the face of that rock a fair distance so I can take in the full picture and see what I have rappelled down. And when I do so, I notice as I turn back, I discover that I have just descended Mount Rushmore. And I have been, that jutting rock was the nose of George Washington. I only saw what was up close, and so I did not see the bigger picture, or in this case, the bigger carving. Peter says that the bigger picture that we miss causes us to forget what should be central and most important to the flourishing of our most fulfilling life. We are, in a sense, blind to the grace of forgiveness that we have received through Christ. We tend to suffer from myopia. The greatest short-sightedness that does the greatest damage to experiencing our most fulfilling life is that we turn to the immediate gratification of our desires that this world keeps in front of us all the time. The world entices us with glitz. It entices us with flash. It presents all these distracting desires that would keep us from seeing the bigger picture. It wants to keep it right in front of our eyes. So it does this so that we cannot see anything else. It does not want us to push their temptations aside, because when we do, we will see that God's bigger picture is actually so much better. Charles Spurgeon describes this blindness as like dust that gets into our eyes, which keeps us from seeing the greater sight of heaven. This blindness leads us, as he says here, to a kind of spiritual amnesia. This is because we are prone to only remember what is right in front of us. It is the old saying, out of sight, out of mind. In my studies, as I've been working on my work, for many of you who come here regularly, you know I'm working on a doctorate, and I'm at the ending part of that. I've been writing my major project, which is about, it's turning out to be about 190-page kind of book. And in the process of writing, as I'm trying to do all my research and do my writing, what I did is I had to keep all my resources in front of me so I would remember them. And so if you had been at my table where I was working, I had all these articles, and they're all spread out and organized. There's about 30 of them. And then I had other books that I was using, that maybe 20 of those, and they're all lined up in a certain order. And then on my computer, on one of my screens, I had these digital books, and I had them all open, all over this big screen so I would see them. And then I have a program called Logos, which has, I have a whole bunch of books in there, and I like 50 of them, and so they're all open, and I can see all of them so that they're always in front of my eyes. If I did not have them in front of me to see as I studied and as I wrote, I had so much to think about that I would have forgotten to use some of the resources that would have been valuable to what I was trying to do. When our eyes are open to this immediate world, they are closed to what Christ has done to save us and what we have to look forward to in our future. What we will do is obsess over the present, which is predominated with sin and all forms of unhappiness. We will forget that the qualities of verses 5 to 7 are our joy, and we concentrate on the here and the now of the desires of this world. But this is not the Christian life. Sinclair Ferguson writes, the whole of the Christian life is centered around Jesus Christ. Like Paul, the contemporary Christian can say, to me to live is Christ. But often in Christian experience, we are tempted to look elsewhere for direction, example, counsel, and guidance. We lose sight of the fact that everything we need to live the Christian life is to be found exclusively in Christ. If we want to practice these qualities, which are central to our most fulfilling life, we have to know Jesus. We need to have our eyes open. We need the grace of Christ that first restored our sight from blindness of sin and corruption, and have it continue to battle against all of the dust of desire that would leave us blind to the Christ who has redeemed us and promised his salvation from this evil and destructive world. We need to repent and renounce of the desires of this world that are thrust into our faces. We need to push those things aside. We need to pray for our eyes to see, to have our faces washed clean from the dust that is blocking our vision. We need to close our eyes to the sin of this world and open our eyes to Christ. We need to carefully handle all that is of this world so that it does not consume us and blind us from knowing Him. I should not know my phone, and I should not know my job, and I should not know TikTok, and I should not know my car, and I should not know my friend or my spouse or my children more than Jesus. We should not know anything more than Him, anything else that I will not bring with me when I go to meet Him. I pray that God would help us to see Jesus as our greatest joy and all that is in this world as potential idols that would rob us of our most fulfilling life. In verse 9, Peter says that the reason we lack the qualities of verses 5 to 7 is that we lose sight of Jesus. This is the reason for being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus, which is our most fulfilling life that is described in verse 8. But if we are growing abundantly in these qualities, it means that we are not blind, that we have not forgotten our forgiveness from sin. Peter says we want to avoid ineffectiveness and unfruitfulness. Being ineffective is referring to being idle. It is referring to being lazy. When we are idle at our job, the work does not get done. When we are idle in our faith, we are practicing complacent Christianity and are miserable and ripe for joyless blindness. We cannot be lazy in trusting Christ or in virtue. We cannot be lazy in self-control or love or any of the eight qualities that have been named. If we do so, we will be hindered in our knowledge of Christ and the joy that comes with it. We all need in our lives a break. We need a rest from work. We need a rest from trials and sufferings. We need Christ's Sabbath. But we do not need a break from these qualities of happiness. Isn't it maybe absurd or crazy? Would any one of us dare to say, you know what I really need now? I need a break from my most fulfilling life. That is what we do if we are complacent Christians. In addition to be ineffective, Peter warns us about unfruitfulness. This is a reminder of John 15, verse 4, where it says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." This verse reminds us that we are like branches of a fruit tree, and these branches can only live and they can only fulfill their purpose if they are attached to the tree and growing. And Jesus is describing our union with him as believers, a union in which his life produces life in us that results in this fruit. This is fruit that is meant to provide our joy, as John 15:11 says. If we are branches of Christ's tree, we live because he lives in us, and we cannot live and we cannot produce the fruit that he calls us to produce unless we abide in him. The unfruitful Christian has gone from the kind of complacency of saying, I don't want to give myself to Christ completely. He has transferred from that to the carnality of, I desire to enjoy this world fully. This is a devastating position because this is not the indication of a branch that looks like it's growing from Christ's tree. And it doesn't even look like it's a branch that is sickly. This is a branch that does not have any life in it at all. It is the indication that there has not been a union with Christ. It is like the story of the seed in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 15, where all the plants except one sprung up from the ground, but then soon died. The plant that lived went on to produce a fruit in abundance. This is similar to James's warning in James chapter 2, verse 26, that says, faith without works is dead. Or to paraphrase, unfruitful Christianity does not exist. So if we are not finding our most fulfilling life, it is because we have become stagnant and unproductive in knowing Christ and his glory. And we are not knowing Christ because he is known through the practice and the growth of the qualities that he's named in this passage. This is because we have forgotten our salvation and have succumbed to the grip of worldliness rather than being gathered into the grace of Christ. When we are blind, we don't just sit idle. We don't just sit unfruitful. Rather, we grope around. We're trying to grow. We're trying to build. We're trying to attain something that will make us happy. And in the process, we don't live as forgiven sinners, but we will behave like unconverted people who are trying to find our most fulfilling life outside of the glory of Jesus. There is only one condition for our most fulfilling life. Only one. There is not a host of options. This is not like those, remember those choose your own ending books? It's not like that. Christ has graciously revealed the way to our most fulfilling life. You and I can try to ignore him. We can try to find another way. But that is a life of meaningless searching. Jesus says, follow me. I am the way. Don't plague yourself with pointless pursuits. Come to me. Then we turn in verse 10 to the commendation for our fulfilling life. It says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Verses 8 and 9 convey a sadness, while at the same time provide the condition for our most fulfilling life. And the picture that I've painted so far, I hope, is not overly gloomy. Because the truth is, there is a lot of hope here. If you're seeking after Christ and his qualities in his grace and in union with him, what is his is yours. And what he says should grow will grow. At times you may not feel like it, but Christ promises to us his abundant life. I think that one place that we feel it maybe more deeply is when we are going through a trial. Maybe we're going through suffering. Maybe we're going through something that is hard and we're finding it difficult. All other things at those moments seem to fade away into the background. And as we can encounter suffering, it is at that moment, if we find Christ and if we look to him and his contentment and we find his peace, we should remember the practice that we have employed ourselves in of steadfastness and trust. This comes from Christ's gracious supply. And what it is doing, it is supplying in that moment our fulfilling life. But not every day is the same. And we have doubts. And Peter is aware of this. He says later in verses 12 to 15 that we need reminders of these qualities because even though we know them, so much of this life wants to either destroy their value or replace it with something else. These reminders are not because we are not established in the truth, but we're frail. Just like many occupations, we need refresher courses. We need new training. So it is that verse 10 is a commendation for those who are doubting or losing hope. I've had my doubts in my Christian faith and in my calling. I have had moments where I said, is this Christianity thing really real? I've questioned my love for Christ, particularly in those moments where I was dealing and struggling with sin. Christ has compassion on the doubting, and this is why we get reminders that our relationship with him is not based on what we will do, but it is based on what Christ has done. Peter's commendation for our most fulfilling life is to be diligent to confirm our calling and election. This confirming action will display itself by practicing these qualities. And when we practice them, these qualities, he says, we will not fall. Or better understood, we will not stumble. The word diligent has to do with intense effort or being highly motivated. We are diligent when we value and we desire it. If it is true that our greatest desire is for our happiness, then we will be keenly interested in pursuing our happiness. Everyone intensely desires their happiness. This is not in debate. Everyone does. What is crucial is in what direction are we pointing all of our eager effort. If I am in a race, I might run as hard as I can. But if I leave the track and I run into the crowd, I'm not going to reach the finish line. So intensity, intentionality, and sincerity without direction is a losing race. Where should our diligence lead us? Peter says it should lead us to confirm our calling and election. Confirmation or proving something to be true is not the idea of making it true. If I confirm that gravity is real by jumping off of a high building, I don't create and I don't produce gravity, but rather I'm observing, and sometimes painfully, that gravity is real and it's true. Our calling and election has many layers and facets, but briefly, it is a way of speaking about the salvation Jesus has provided on the cross and the forgiveness that we have received. What is embodied in this calling and election is grace. The biblical truths of God's effectual calling and his election are applied to us, and never are they produced by us. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 31, Paul states that we were called by God and chosen not because we had something to offer, but God chose us even though we were weak and we were lowly. So when we are told to be diligent to confirm our new life in Christ, we do so through grace. Where do we think we have our desire to follow Jesus from? How is it that we would be transformed from a desire primarily focused on ourselves to a desire for Christ? It is because, as Philippians 2:5 tells us, we have Christ's way of thinking because we are united to him. Any desire that we have to follow Jesus is because of what he has done and because we are in union with him. And if you read Peter's commendation and say to yourself, well, this is important, I should do that, that is because the Spirit of God has been working in your heart. But if you say, I don't need to listen to this, this isn't for me, you should be very afraid. The desire to do what is right is a grace. But then the ability to do what is right is also a grace. Desire and ability are both from God. The confirmation of your salvation is not a matter of us simply saying it. The reality is that in the end, words don't really matter. Peter says that confirmation of your salvation is by practicing these qualities through grace. We have been granted Christ's divine power. We can never say that God has not provided all that we need to trust in Jesus to practice his morality or know him or be self-controlled or endure or care for and love others. We have been given the grace of diligence and confirmation. We have been given the grace of all things that pertain to life and godliness. The result is that we will not fall. I don't believe that this falling should be understood as falling from our faith. It is not apostasy to the point of losing our salvation. Rather, we should think of this as stumbling. Under grace and through it, we are assured of salvation, and we demonstrate it by practicing these qualities so that sin will not get a hold of us and steal our most fulfilling life away from us. The opposite of every one of these qualities, you go back to verses 5 to 7, you read them again. The opposite of every single one of those qualities is some form of sin. And so if you're not practicing the one, you are certainly practicing the other. And so when we see the big picture and we have our eyes fixed on Christ and on knowing him, we will live out these qualities as we preoccupy ourselves with him and what is true and what is real life and produces our greatest happiness rather than being preoccupied with a world that leads us into nothing but sin and despair. When I try to understand Peter's commendation, I think about when I was in my teens. As a teenager, I worked at a Bible camp. And I was a counselor, had groups of kids that I would take care of during the week and teach Bible studies to and make sure they didn't hurt each other and so forth. And I got them back to their parents in a similar state that they came to me. Often they were a lot stinkier, but besides that. And we would have different skills. We called them activities that they did throughout the day, archery and crafts and other things. And I worked in horsemanship. And each counselor would try to help them in their skills, and mine was that. And if a camper would come year after year, maybe since they were small and all the way through to when they were a teenager, they could work through the different levels of horsemanship to the point where they would acquire and receive their Class 1 horsemanship certificate. They had to do tests, they had to do a riding test, they had to do all these things. So I taught horsemanship, and if anyone asked me if I knew how to ride, and if they would say, do you know things that are about horses? Do you know what all goes on with them? Do you know how to identify the different parts of their body? Do you know how they act? Do you know their behaviors? Can you work all this stuff out? I would say, yeah, basically, I know pretty much. But it was not until I passed my class one horsemanship exams myself that I could confidently confirm this to be true. This is a little like what Peter is commending for us in our faith. We have Christ. We know what it means to be his followers. We might even be able to say, we know all things Christian. We might be able to say something similar. But how do we display that to others? And how do we confirm in our own hearts that we are called and we are elected? We take the test. We practice the qualities. Is this something that we do on our own? Well, absolutely not. It is still and always will be a matter of grace. So answering the calling to confirm our faith through practicing these qualities is part of our most fulfilling life. Lack of assurance, I can tell you, is a dismal existence. Knowing what we claim to be true and that it's backed by evidence is a source of joy. In Christ, we're not frauds. In Christ, we are who Christ declares us to be through his saving work and his abounding grace. When we practice these qualities, we're not proving it to him. He knows our heart better than we do. We are proving it to ourselves and proclaiming it to others that we are not charlatans, that we are not fake disciples. This confirming action fills us with the joy that keeps us from the trap of sin, fills us with the understanding that we are desperate without grace, and leads us to the fulfilling life of dependence. Then we come to verse 11, and we see the culmination of our fulfilling life. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Green Bay Packers of the National Football League, the United States Football League, have some of the most dedicated fans that you'll ever find. Maybe, not quite as dedicated as Saskatchewan Rough Rider fans. Yeah. I hope they lose today, by the way. And when the Green Bay Packers play at home, it is a major event for those fans. For many, it starts out with a tailgate party. Now, if you're not familiar with a tailgate party involves where you go to the parking lot of the stadium, and you basically, for those who aren't Christians, it's basically an opportunity to be inebriated before the game ever starts so that you might remember the score at the end. So if your team lost, you won either way. That's how it was. But these parties have kind of evolved from unorganized pre-game barbecues with a few friends in the stadium parking lot from the tailgate of a truck to where they have become these large events with live music and food for hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And you can actually buy tickets to tailgate parties, so you buy your ticket for that, and then you buy your ticket for the game, and at the end of it, you're broke. But you apparently had a good time. But if you want to understand what a tailgate party is kind of like the celebration before the main event of the game. Our most fulfilling life today, is intended to be a little like the tailgate party, minus the drunkenness and all those things. It's a time of exuberance with good things and shared with others who are as fanatical fans as you are. As Christians, we are to embrace the happiness of our Savior Jesus Christ as we anticipate the main event of our lives. Our Christian happiness while living in this world is only a foreshadow of the life that we will one day have. That life is eternal. That life is free of troubles and suffering. That life will not be us watching from the stands. It'll be us down on the field with our Savior Jesus. That is the life that will be best, and it will be forever. The condition and the commendation for our most fulfilling life is God's gracious love displayed towards us, so that while we wait for the greater life in the presence of Jesus, we might get a little taste of what lies ahead for us. David Garland wrote, "The promise of reward remains in heaven, but the joy of anticipation can be experienced now on earth. These joys and a life of fulfillment needs to be understood as a gift that is not about preoccupation with material blessings, but finds its greatest pleasure in knowing Jesus. Christ needs to be the object of our joy, not only because all other joys are poor substitutes, but because when we enter into our eternity, when we are there, Jesus is the center of our joy for eternity." Peter calls us to our most fulfilling life, and he entices us in verse 11 to strive for it by reminding us that this life of godly delight is the pre-game event for the life that awaits us. A life of joy experienced as we practice the qualities of verses 5 through 7, and they are richly precious. They are a provision intended to prepare us for an infinitely richer existence with Christ. Notice how Peter describes what we will enjoy after we die or Christ returns. He says that it will be eternal. That means, unlike all other possible joys in this life, it will no longer be interrupted. It won't be interrupted by any wars or any family strife or any financial struggles or temptations or sins or death or trials of any kind. It will go on forever. It will not grow cold in our, we will not wane from the enjoyment of it. In this life, we have so many things that we partake in that grow old. You could be a person that says, for instance, really likes a particular food like pizza, and you decide, "I am going on the 100% pizza diet." But after a while, it doesn't matter what you do, it starts to go like, "I'm sick and tired of pizza." But it will never be like that in heaven. We will never grow tired of what he has. Then he tells us it will be a kingdom. And that kingdom is not so much a territory, although God's kingdom encompasses all of creation. This kingdom is God's rule. Amazingly, as Christ's children, we are not only subjects of this kingdom, but as Colossians chapter 1, 12 and 13 tells us, we share in it as part of our inheritance. Interestingly, Colossians 1:13 tells us that we already have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and we've been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. We are already there. This is an irrevocable inheritance that awaits us. It will be a Christ-centered eternity also. Our eternity is not the sort depicted in pop culture or many Christian songs. The joy of eternity is not reuniting with your loved ones. It is not getting your wings. It is not playing the harp. Eternity is all about Jesus. Our incomplete striving in this life for our most fulfilling life will be completed upon our entrance to God's kingdom. We will be in eternity with the one who is to be our joy today. And what will this be like? Will we be bored? Will it still be a delight after several millennia? Stephen Charnock wrote this. He said, "When we enjoy God, we enjoy him in his eternity without any flux. After many ages, the joys will be as savory and satisfying as if they had been but that moment first tasted by our hungry appetites. When the glory of the Lord shall rise upon you, it shall be so far from ever setting that after millions of years are expired, as numerous as the sands on the seashore, the sun, in the light of whose countenance you shall live, shall be as bright as the first appearance. God is always vigorous and flourishing, a pure act of life, sparkling new and fresh rays of life and light to the creature, flourishing with a perpetual spring and contenting the most capacious desire. He will have variety to increase delights and eternity to perpetuate them. This will be the fruit of the enjoyment of our infinite and eternal God. No, there will be no boredom with Christ. We will experience joy without the dust of sin upon it. The frail joy we now have will be solid and it will be permanent. And what we will have now, what we have now is a gift, and we should embrace it and we should enjoy it. As Jonathan Edwards encouraged, he said, persons need not and ought not to set any bounds to their spiritual and gracious appetites. Instead, they ought to be endeavoring by all possible ways to inflame their desires and to obtain more spiritual pleasures. Our hungerings and thirstings after God and Jesus Christ and after holiness can't be too great for the value of these things, for they are things of infinite value. I was thinking about the life we want and can have. One life that we can have or had once is the condemned life. This is the life of the unbeliever. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, the most fulfilling life you have is little more than pointless striving with empty results. It is like the fake fruit. You know that they used to do this, was it the 70s? You have the fake plastic fruit and it looked perfect. And someone could come along and says, I want an apple, and take a bite, and it's plastic, it's hollow, it's just horrible. It looks good on the outside, but it's tasteless. One day, your reward for all of this effort, if you do not believe in Christ, will be eternal punishment. And I do not want that for you. Please, repent. Come to Jesus. A second life is the carnal life. This is the life of the person who has made some kind of profession of faith, but they live utterly worldly lives. Vance Havner describes them as ones who glory in being disciples of the lowest common denominator. Carnal Christianity is an invention to accommodate those who bear no marks of the new birth. Carnal Christians make a claim to Christ, but are Christians in name only. An indicator of this is a person who points to a moment with Christ, or appeals to perhaps a religious heritage, but lives morally as an atheist. They may do good things, they may be very nice, but they do not believe in God. I hope that this is not the case of anyone here today. But if there is, I appeal to you, please come to Jesus, repent. A third life is the complacent life. This is the life of a person who is settled, either through defeats or by enticements from this world. This person is united to Christ, but is trying to keep an arm in the world. You're supposed to be hidden in Christ, but we're always reaching out from Him. The warning of the Bible against a worldly life is the domain of the complacent. There is little trust in the complacent. They do not trust that the fulfilling life Christ calls us to have is actually true. They don't believe it. The chance that what Christ offers even today is not as good as it could be keeps them from diving headlong into a relationship with Christ. This is kind of straddling the fence, trying to ride two bikes at the same time. Inevitably, such a person is going to fall and crash and burn. Jesus loves you, and because He is merciful to you and His grace abounds to you, He will make all the dabblings in the joys of this world distasteful. And if you are tired of the bitterness, if you're tired of the sour taste, repent and stay at Christ's table. A fourth life is the Christ-centered life. This is the life which William Borden says has no reserves, has no retreats, has no regrets. This is the only life that can give us our most fulfilling life because it is the life that looks to Jesus for every aspect of life. This life has realized that living is not a time. Living is not a bunch of stuff. Living is not even an experience. The most fulfilling life is Jesus. It is a person. Hebrews 12:2 says that we are to be looking to Jesus, who is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The Christ-centered life does not settle for second-rate joy, but seeks the greatest heights of pleasure that can be conceived in this life. And where is this life found in this world of death and of disasters and disease? Our most fulfilling life is found when Christ is most glorified in us. Who or what are you connecting to for your most fulfilling life? When I think of a miserable life, I think of a life in the endless pursuit of happiness from this world. It is like being chained to a ravenous wolf. You're going to get bitten. You're going to get hurt. I know. I have the scars. When I think of the most fulfilling life, I think of the life Jesus promised and secured for us on the cross. It is not like anything else. There is no analogy that can describe it. It is being tethered to Jesus. He is life, and His life is infinite joy that we are meant to have as we are connected to Him. There is no drop signals. There is no lagging. There is no fuzziness. There is no static. When we are in union with Him, we will find our most happiness as we are in communion with Him. If you desire the Christ-centered life, I urge you to strive all the more passionately for it. Join with us who want the same, shoulder to shoulder, standing under grace to live the life of joy that Jesus has promised to us as we are fixated on Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You abound in grace and joy towards us. This is not a life of striving on our own, but is fully dependent upon Your grace. Lord, fill us with Your joy. And if we are seeking joy in any other place than You, I pray, Lord, that You will make us exceedingly miserable. May all the things of this world that want to take us away from You become distasteful to us. And I also pray for every person that in their heart says, Lord, I want more of You. I want to be close to You. Forgive me for all the times that I've strived after fulfilling my own joy. I pray for them and I ask, Lord, that You would comfort them and You'd give them renewed strength and energy. This is not an easy life. We are a people who are treading water in an ocean and hoping not to get wet. And yet we do. Lord, dry us off. Clean us. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on You, that our delight and our happiness, our abundance, would come only and ever through You. We pray in Your precious name. Amen.